Dad, it is time to get serious with God. Looking at the panorama of where we're at in life and the lateness of the hour, it's time to get serious with God. And Tuesday night we looked at the subject of seven aspects of the will of God and how it is that the Christian ought to have a strong desire to live in the center of God's will, day by day, week by week, as long as he is in this life, to do the will of God and practice the will of God. And we looked at seven specifics of God's will. Last night, we talked about the prison house of the devil. And toward the end of the service, we looked at what God can do for those in the prison house. And we well know that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God has ways of reaching people whenever others cannot reach them through his written word. I've been just inspired again recently with reading some stories about people who found a Bible somewhere and suddenly began to read it out of curiosity or maybe to prove something wrong or right. I've read quite a few of them just recently, and what God does with his written word to touch their lives. And he is able to do that. There's been occasions where God has even given a dream to someone to waken them up spiritually and give them an awareness of something beyond themselves. That type of thing has happened in some of the dark corners of our world. We know that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they might not know everything, but they begin to walk in the light. And with the little bit of light that they know and the little bit of knowledge that they have, they try to do something. And God can lead them if they remain open and do not allow the devil to get the best of them. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin and cleanses anyone who calls upon him for salvation. We do well to remember that. It is God who gives new life and regenerates a life that Satan has destroyed. The Holy Spirit empowers the life of a believer and enables them and enables us to live in victory. It's not in our own strength. It's not in our own power. It's in the power of God and power of his Holy Spirit that we live in victory or even could possibly live in victory. And it's only by the Holy Spirit, his work in the lives of people that are way out there somewhere, that the light comes and he guides them into truth. And as long as they remain open to truth, God keeps guiding them into more truth and opening up the word before them. That's God's plan. We realize that without him we can do nothing. But tonight the question we want to answer is, what can God's people do? God can do a lot. He can do everything. He can do anything he wants to out there. His word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. His spirit can mobilize anywhere on the globe, anywhere where people are. He's able to get there and do something. Is there anything, any part we have in helping to rescue people from the prison house of the devil? Tonight the title is God's People to the Rescue. You know, if there's an accident, and I sometimes work close to a scanner, because one of the fellows that works at our company works on a fire company as well, and so he has a scanner running, and whenever they call for rescue units and ambulances and fire police and all that stuff, it's mobilization to see if they can save some life out of an accident or a fire or whatever the case may be. Some of them are very minor things, others are very major things, and in some there are fatalities. Sometimes they give details that are very gruesome over the phone, over the scanner. Anyway, but people mobilize. But is there any rescue that you and I should be mobilizing for tonight? God's people to the rescue. With that as a background and an introduction, I invite us to go to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. I realize this is Old Testament writing. This is Old Testament perspective. But where there is no vision, the people perish. So what are we speaking of when we speak of vision? For God's people to go to the rescue, there needs to be a vision. There needs to be an understanding of the need. And I tried it with feeble words last night to portray that, the need that's in our world. I hope I didn't scare anybody. And I hope I didn't use too many dramatic stories or something like that, but I still want the message to be clear. We need a vision, my friends, tonight. What is a vision? What does it mean here in this specific verse? It is to perceive mentally, to get impressed on our minds, to perceive mentally, to contemplate. You know, sometimes you have a dream or some idea occurs to you and you contemplate it. You roll it around in your mind, like we say. I don't know exactly how that happens, but it's in your head and you're thinking about it. And you're wondering how this can work and what we can do and how will we make this happen. And that might be a project in your house, a gardening project. It might be something in your flower beds. It might be something around your shop or farm. It might be something in the business. You get a vision for it. You contemplate it. But what about the rescue of the souls of men? How does that work? It's a mental sight. You can envision it before it happens. It's like, we want to get this built here. We want to do this project. But what about the needs of men? Is there anything I can do? Is there any mental vision that I should be having about that? And then another word for it is revelation. Something that maybe God just impresses upon our hearts and minds. A vision. Looking at this text, where there is no vision, the people perish. I like the Spanish version, and I'll say it in Spanish first, although I don't know if anyone understands it, and then I will translate it. It says, sin profecía el pueblo se desenfrena, mas el que guarda la ley es bienaventurada. It says, without prophecy, people go without breaks. But he who keeps the law is blessed. Not only does someone need to have a vision, but someone needs to say the vision, expound the vision, preach the vision, teach the vision, say something that's on their mind. There's many people could dream about what they could do for God and ways that they could even reach out to the next door neighbor. They could dream about it all day long and maybe even have some wonderful ideals. But until we mobilize to do something, it does very little good. And until somebody mobilizes and makes that plate of cookies to take to the neighbor man or the neighbor lady or something, until we get down on our knees, it does almost no good just to have a vision, just an idea. If all people would do is just be quiet. Oh, it's a wicked world out there. Oh, it's really sickening. Oh, these conditions are getting really bad out there. If that's all we do and just think about it and notice it and just meditate on it a little bit, it won't help anything. But somebody has to say something. Somebody has to talk. Somebody has to open their mouth. Somebody somewhere. And that's one of the things the Old Testament prophets, and I admire men like Isaiah. And what ended up happening to Isaiah? He preached and taught and gave terrific messages. If you read through the book of Isaiah in Old Testament terms, I mean, phenomenal teaching comes out of there. And what happened to him at the end of it all? He lost his life. According to what I understand, he was cut in half with a saw. They were sawn asunder, and it says in Hebrews 11, and I expect that could have been Isaiah, and I don't know how many others. Jeremiah, what didn't he face in his life, being thrown in a dungeon up to however deep in the mud, and they needed to put heavy rags under his arms to lift him back up out of there, and whatever else he faced, him and the scribe taking the words from God, writing them down in the book, and then all King Jehoiakim did was took and sliced it out of there and threw it away and burned it up, used it for firewood, if you please, at least to get a fire going or keep it going. And then what did God tell Jeremiah to do? He said, go back and write the book all over again and then add to it yet. It was no printing press. It was no photocopy machine, my friends. It was writing it out. And Jeremiah had to dictate it to Baruch so he could write it down. And yet he did it. He prophesied. He said it. And somehow or another, you and I need to do the same thing, somehow. Because where there is no vision, people perish, and they will. So what does perish mean? Perish means to go back. Perish means to loosen. Perish means to expose to danger, imminent danger. And last of all, it means to make naked. And that's a pretty rough word right there. But I'm going to tell us something. We don't have to go very far when the temperatures warm up to realize that people without God don't know how to dress properly, at least not in our surroundings. And if no one says anything, if no one raises a standard of righteousness, it will go without brakes. It will be like a truck going down over a hill or a tractor without brakes. That happened to a brother in our church in Tennessee back when I was a teenager. He somehow missed his gear when he got to the top of a hill, and his tractor started to roll backwards down the hill. And I don't know why his brakes were not working, but anyway, his tractor flipped over and he was a survivor, and it's not very often that that happens. Going backwards downhill, an old Massey Ferguson 90 he had. But that's what happens when people do not hear a word from God, do not have a testimony of somebody out there in their life. They go downhill without brakes. And where does that end up? It's eternal perdition, my friends. And where there's no vision, people perish. And where someone's too scared to open their mouth and say something or do something to stop it, it will go downhill fast. Going downhill without brakes. Like to invite us to go over to Matthew chapter 5. Very common verses. And yet Jesus looks at us as his disciples, people who believe in the Sermon on the Mount, people who believe his teaching, and he tells us something here. Verse 13, Matthew 5:13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I'd just like to talk just a wee little bit about that salt. Salt has a preserving effect. Somebody put in their car the other day a type of some kind of like jerky. And if I understand it correctly, old timers used to take meats and rub them with salt and dry them and rub them with salt, and they could be preserved without refrigeration for long periods of time. Most of you know more about that than I do. And that to me is fascinating, because salt has a preserving effect, a conserving effect. But why does Jesus say that we're the salt of the world? It's because God has his people in the world to have a preserving effect in the surrounding society. And that because they are there, there is also with them, if they're biblical and obedient Christians, there's going to be something about their presence in a given area that radiates out a testimony. And that's part of God's plan. The other day, me and my daughter, little youngest daughter go out for little bike rides sometimes, and there was two neighbors there, and well, they were visiting at our neighbor's house, and we stopped in to say hi to them, and there was two ladies smoking there. And the one then was talking about something, and she used a word. Oh, excuse me, excuse me. If we wouldn't have been there, that wouldn't have mattered. And it's not because I was there, but just, did you ever see such a thing happen? I remember a fella that used to talk to my dad. He'd come around. He was a long-haired gentleman, and he'd wear a cap, and he had a lot of habits that he shouldn't have had. And he, well, anyway, he was a man of the world. And one time he was talking to my dad, and I was just a youngster then, probably about 14 years old, and he used some bad words, and he took his own hand and smacked his mouth. And a little bit later, he did it again. And you wonder, why did that happen? If he would have been talking to the next five neighbors down the road, it would have never happened, but talking to my dad, suddenly he had to smack his mouth. Salt, that's all it is. And it's because God designed it that way. God designed it that way. But what if the salt loses its savor? What if a church loses its testimony? What if a church that stands for what we stand for right now in 25 years has lost what some churches with our name have lost, as in Mennonites, as in Conservative Brethren people that used to be something and now are not? Isn't that a tragedy when the salt loses the savor? When modesty suddenly doesn't mean anything anymore? When the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't mean anything anymore, and it's all explained away as being irrelevant or who knows what? How does that work? And what happens to the testimony? The teaching of non-resistance kind of goes away and becomes, at the very least, pacifism. My dad one time was at a certain place, and they were talking about the Iraq war, and he said that they got down through a long list of names of people that were involved, and he suddenly started seeing names of Hershberger and Stolzfus and names that have historically been identified as the people of God listed there among the armed forces. How did that happen? Because the salt lost its savor. Jesus' teaching and loving our enemies kind of went by the wayside. And God and country becomes more important than all of that. And how does that happen? It happens by gradualism. We talked about that last night. A tire that loses its air little by little by little. And after a while it's flat. There's no salt there whatsoever. Isn't that sad? And then Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." And I contend tonight, as the world around us grows darker, a congregation like this that actually sits on a hill, the light ought to be bright around here. I'm telling you, the people in this surrounding area ought to know that at this place there's light. And if they're looking for light, they can find it here. Oh, would to God that would be the case. It's somebody that's out there and they're looking for light, groping in darkness, we sing sometimes out of the songbook here. They're not knowing where they're going, but looking for something. It was referred to, I think, in one of the devotionals in Acts 17 there. They feel after him, if haply they might find him. They're in darkness, but they're looking for light. Could they find light? Could they come over to your house and find some light there? Oh, I hope so. I believe so tonight. That's what God has us here for, to be a light. To be a light. And the darker the night gets in a church that stands for truth, and I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy. But if a church stands for truth, the light gets brighter and brighter as the night gets darker and darker. Don't hide it under a bushel. Put it out where people can see it. Let the light shine. Let the gospel light shine out. Let it shine out. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. By the testimony of your honesty, by the testimony of your modesty, by the testimony of your vocabulary, by the testimony of your business dealings, by the testimony of whatever it is, let the gospel light shine out. And that when it's all said and done, men don't glorify you and don't glorify your church, but they glorify. Men glorify God. and say, these people must be Christians. They must have been hanging around Jesus a little while. Amen. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Because we don't have any light in ourselves. We only have light because Jesus gave it to us. Jesus is the light of the world. We as the moon reflecting the light of the sun. The S-O-N, huh? Isn't that the way we're supposed to be? What vision do we need? What do we need to see? And if we get more specific, how do we get a vision? Remember the text? Where there is no vision, people perish. And if you're a young person here tonight, or an old person, I trust by the end of this service that you feel at least something that you can do for God's kingdom. How do we get a vision? Number one, we need to have a keen awareness of eternal destinies. Eternal destinies. How many destinies are there? There are only two. There's heaven and hell. That's the only two destinies that there are. And can you imagine some dear loved one, someone you care about, dying tonight and going to hell forever and ever and ever and ever? What a horrible thing that would be. But can you imagine it? Somebody that you really, really, really care for. And what if? And if we just would think about that and ask God to rivet that on our minds, how serious that really, really is. After a while, that mental picture, that vision that God wants us to have would start to come alive, wouldn't it? And we think about the brevity of life. How some people live but a few hours and other people live up to a century. And I find it interesting sometimes to read the ages of people in our community that pass off the scene in just a brief listing in the Merchandiser or something. I just did it today, actually. And some are 100, and some are 80, and some are 30, and some are in their teens. And how many times in a week? How many times in a week? It just happened about 2 or 3 days ago. I came across the scanner, a 12-year-old girl trying to commit suicide. Why? Why? Oh my, it's sad. Brevity of life and suicide victims all over. And it's worse in the United States than it ever has been, from what I understand. Eternal destinies, there's only two. Only two. We need a vision of that. Number two, we need a firm conviction that God's word will judge all men. It's not the church standard that you have that's going to judge you at the last day. Church standards are important, and I never want to minimize that. For a body of believers and to maintain unity and so on, it's important. But I'm going to tell us something. In the final day, judgment day, God's word will be the judge. His name is called the Word of God, and he will be the judge on that day. His word. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's the way it is, and it's no other way. So how is my life? And how is it? And you start thinking about it. And you start looking at friends and loved ones and clerks behind the counters at the shopping center and the people that you do business with. Are they ready to meet Jesus? And do they know the word? And I remember the time in my life when that became a firm and solid conviction in my mind. If I don't do anything else, could we just at least give them a little tiny bit of the word? Can we point their eyes to Jesus just a tiny little bit? Is there anything we can do to get them focused on that and not this weird religion? Get them to think about the Word. Because the Word is alive. It does things. It's capable. But God's Word will judge all men. God's Word will judge all men. We need a firm conviction of that. So how do we get a vision? Number three. The condition of a soul without Christ. That's one hand. The condition of a soul without Christ. And thinking about the prison house of the devil, that was one, that's one part of it. But thinking about what Jesus could do and changing a life, we have to have a firm understanding of that. Because the soul without Christ is one thing. And that dear loved one you may be thinking about right now, without Jesus is one thing. But what could Jesus do for them? Could Jesus make a difference? He absolutely could. And we need a vision of that. And we need to get serious about that. And I recommend this. I recommend this for anyone. Ask if you don't have one right now. If you don't have one right now, ask God for a sinner friend. What do I mean by that? I mean somebody that you might work with, someone that you might meet at a store, somebody that you might have done business with, some neighbor who does not know Jesus, and somebody who you can minister to one-on-one. Maybe you can talk to them. Maybe you can visit with them. Maybe in some way you can reach out to them. Ask God for a sinner friend. One, I'm going to tell us something tonight. I never want us to forget. Mission work is done one soul at a time. One soul at a time. You know, you like to think about the evangelists that have reached many, many people at one time, and that has its place. I'm not against that in the least. But most of us, including myself, find it that if we just go and talk to one person and pray for that person, by tomorrow we'll probably find somebody else, or in a month or so we'll find somebody else. But ask God for a sinner friend and pray for them and try to shine the light on their dark path and give them some words of encouragement for their sad day. We need to see the condition of a soul without Christ and then point them to what Jesus could do. Number four, we need to have a vision. We need a personal testimony of what Jesus has done for us. What good does it do to say my grandpa was a Christian? Maybe he was some person that was famous. My grandma, yeah, she was a nice lady. She loved Jesus. But what good does it do if it's never affected my life or yours? What good would it do? But we need to have a testimony of what Jesus did for us and share it with someone. Share it with someone in need. They said it, and this could have happened to somebody sitting here. I don't know. They said down at Pilgrim Bible School, there was somebody asked to give a testimony at a jail service there whenever the Bible school students go out to prison there. You know how that is. Those of you that have been there, and they said, I don't know what to say. And one of the teachers simply said this: tell them who you used to be and who you are now and what made the difference. Isn't that a good formula? Who you used to be without Jesus, who you are now with Jesus, and what made the difference. That's simple enough. A personal testimony. And whenever we get that alive and in our hearts and minds, it stirs up a vision, my friends. I want to tell somebody about Jesus. That's why whenever a young person, one of the children, has given their hearts to the Lord, I tell them, please, call grandma and grandpa and tell them what happened. Tell them. They want to know. They need to know. Tell your friends at school, I just gave my heart to Jesus. And if you start there, and you start in the assembly of the saints, it's a whole lot easier whenever you have to go out and talk to the town children about it. What do we do to get a vision? Live in the spirit of Jesus, one who was a friend of sinners and yet hated sin. The spirit of Jesus that had compassion, he seeing them had compassion. When he saw the rich young ruler, he beholding him loved him. Did you ever really feel love for a sad, poor soul? And where would we be without Christ tonight, pray tell? Where would we be? Did you ever think, if you weren't raised where you were raised, if things hadn't been in your life what they were, where you would be? You might be worse off than some people you call low down and outers out there. We need the Spirit of Jesus to look at them with eyes of compassion and see the sadness and see the turmoil and see the struggle. We need to see that through the eyes of our Lord Jesus if we at all can. Number 6. I know somebody sitting here heard this probably a couple weeks ago, something similar to this. We need a holy combination of 3 things. Calvary love, Pentecost fire, and New Testament holiness. You know, there's people out there that are all about the love of the cross and Calvary's love, Calvary's love. Christ makes us what we are. The deepest sin can't rise above Calvary's love, Calvary's love. And I like that song. But if it's only Calvary love, it won't be enough. We need Pentecost fire. And then the Pentecostal friends take that, and they, unless we spoke in tongues yet, unless we handle poisonous snakes yet, and unless we drank venomous stuff yet, we don't have the Spirit. Unless we didn't speak in tongues yet, we don't have it. And that's not quite right. Because like somebody said one time, I don't care how high a man jumps when he feels like he's full of the Spirit. I care how he walks when his feet hit the ground. Our walk talks and our talk talks, but our walk talks more than our talk talks. It's just that way. And how we live, and whether we live in holiness or whether we don't, it's Calvary love, Pentecost fire, and we need it so much. The conviction, the dynamic, the dynamite, dunamis of the Holy Spirit. We need it to live victoriously, but we need to have also New Testament holiness, obedience to the Scripture. Taking the commandments of Jesus and making it practical in day-by-day life. If we have one of the three without the three, we become very imbalanced. We need the three of them together. And last point of this section here is, what do we do to get a vision? We need a renewed emphasis on prayer and fasting. A renewed emphasis on prayer and fasting. How many times have we sang that wonderful song, "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care"? But I'm going to ask us a hard question tonight. When's the last time we as a church had an hour-long prayer meeting? Now, we have prayer meeting about every 2 weeks. But we have about 45 minutes of some kind of Bible study, and maybe about 5 minutes of singing, and maybe at the end there we have about 15 minutes of prayer time. And I've noticed that in ministers' meeting, how much time do we spend in prayer? Does anyone have any idea? And we talk about needs and talk about mission work and we talk about all kinds of stuff. And I guess if I was to encourage anything among the people of God and in our conference specifically, I would encourage more prayer. I think we need a little more of it. I just guess I would say that out loud. I remember there was some prayer, there was some needs in the congregation at Lomerstedt. An old man, Sanford Yoder, who is, from what I understand, is on his deathbed. He was Pablo's father. Some of you know that name. He was our bishop, and he said, "Brethren and sisters," one members meeting, he said, "we've got a lot of needs. Needs in the church, and people leaving the church, and some people in discipline. We got to do some work around here. Let's have some good old-fashioned church cleaning, if you please. Let's do something about this." And he said, "For a given day, we're going to have every person who volunteers to pray for 1 hour. So somebody prays from midnight till 1 o'clock and on around the clock, 1 hour, 1 hour, 1 hour." That was a very interesting experience. When you knew that someone in the congregation was praying for the church and for the needs in the church 1 hour, Is that too much? If your son's life was at stake, your spiritual life was at stake, if your husband or wife's or daughter's life or your grandparents or somebody's life was at stake, their spiritual life, would it be too much to pray for 1 hour? Would it be? Okay, I want to look at some points now. What destroys vision? What takes vision and kind of wipes it out? What destroys vision? You know, where there is no vision, people perish. They go downhill without brakes. They go downhill without restraint. And what destroys vision? Thinking about the things we've already talked about. A lack of unity. A lack of unity in the people of God. And we begin to struggle with these, our leadership, and we begin to struggle with the brother or sister down the bench from us, and we begin to struggle with issues that have come up, and we don't have unity. And alas, if it's in the ministry where the division begins, because if there's a division in the ministry, it goes right down through the church, and things divide. And it destroys vision. People get discouraged. People give up hope. And I'm thinking of a situation right now, it's in a totally different setting than our own, where there's so much division right now. And I don't know in the last year how many times I've heard, now this young person left, and now this young person left, and they go off into sad things because there's a lack of unity in the congregation. God help us. The salt loses its savor. The light cannot shine as brightly as it could. May God help us. What destroys vision? A lack of concern. What's it matter to me what's going on out there in the world? What's it matter to me if my neighbor isn't? I'm telling you, when we get into a lack of concern, it's time to get serious with God, isn't it? When we just don't care. When we lose the love, that fire that burns within the heart of a person, the love of Jesus that is so wonderful, like the children sing. When we lose that and just become, well, it's just the way life is. Pretty evil world out there. What destroys vision? The lack of a biblical standard. Whenever this doesn't matter, and I've already alluded to that, whenever there's not a standard, and I contend that we need to hold a standard. Because at the end of the day, a standard is something people can feel, how should I say that? I don't have it written down. I just got to, there's a comfort level when we know where the line is. Let's just say it that way. There is a comfort level. If you didn't know where the edge of a road is, and the road just tapered off, and you wouldn't know where that white line is, there's something good about having that white line at the edge of the highway and those lines in the middle so you know where you belong and the other person knows where they should be. And it's a little bit the same way. But whenever that's not there, it imagine a home with no rules. It wouldn't work very well, would it? I just give this instruction class an illustration. I hope it's okay. The story's told about a king of bygone years that was looking for someone to drive his horses and his chariot, his personal coach. And he got one horseman in there that knew horses and knew how to drive them and knew how to behave really good with horses. And he had this one track that he was going to take him on a test drive. And this fellow was up on this hard mountain curve and going around this corner, and he was over as close to the edge as he could possibly go. And he was driving them horses for fair, and these horses were just moving. And the king was about petrified because he was seeing how close he was to this cliff. And he got back to the end, and shaking and trembling, he said, "Sir, yeah, thanks for your ride, but I don't think you're going to be my driver." And I think he tried another one, but then he tried a third one. And the third one came to the same mountain trail, the same mountain road. When he got to this dangerous curve in the road, he slowed down. He took it easy. He got away from the edge, away from the danger, and took it easy and slow. And they got around that place, and for some reason, he became the king's driver. Is there any reason for that? Can we make an application there to church standards and maybe a few rules at home? Is that okay? What destroys vision? Materialistic pursuits and love of the evils of this world. Whenever I'm worried about rolling over the next $100,000 or $10,000, when I'm trying to drive this and make that happen and turn this around and make it all happen, and I don't want to speak against good stewardship and all those things. Those are all biblical principles. But when materialism becomes my driver and not the love of Jesus, we're headed the wrong direction, because we can't serve God and mammon. We just cannot do it. We just can't. And then right along with that, the love of the evils of the world. When my heart is hankering after the entertainment and the nudity and the vices of the world, there's going to be no vision whatsoever in my heart. And another one that destroys vision is spiritual pride. And sometimes spiritual pride comes really, really close home, because we know our standards better than them people over there. And we know that the way we do stuff is way better than them people over there. And sometimes it's a little bit like one of our bishops said one time, we feel we just about got it right. If they're more conservative than us, they don't quite have it. If they're more liberal than us, well, they don't have it either. So we're just about right. God, may God help us with that attitude, because it destroys vision. It destroys vision, because after a while, we get a pretty high opinion of ourselves, lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and it doesn't really work that well. I just want to have one more point tonight. And this thing about reaching out, and this thing of having a vision and trying to help somebody. The last point tonight is, there's work for all. There's work for all. There are mission efforts to support. This is what I just saw here this evening. That takes finances, and it takes personnel, and it takes a lot of support. And I hope that there's some grandmas and grandpas that might not be involved with that activity that are praying and praying and praying for it. I hope so. I believe it here. I believe that it's happening here. Prayer for sinners. Praying for missionaries. Visit missions if you can. Visit missions if you can. In maybe another country, maybe another part of the map, another state, something like that. I know that you've been involved in different works, and I just want to keep encouraging that. Keep doing it. But there's work for all. How many school children remember the devotional that we had on Wednesday morning? How many of you remember that? Could you raise your hands? You remember what we talked about? Remember? About how our words and our actions can affect somebody. You can put your hands down. Thank you for that response. Looks like somebody remembered at least a little bit. But you know, another thing, children, that goes right along with that is making fun of people, especially making fun of people that don't, maybe their bodies aren't working the same as yours does, or maybe they have a problem. And I'm going to read a story about something like that, a boy that had a real problem. And these were supposedly Christian boys, and understand me, this story did not happen in our setting, okay? It's different, but I hope you can catch a lesson here. There is work for all. The pastor was pretty discouraged about the summer boys' church camp. They had had series of well-known youth speakers in to preach, and nothing seemed to happen to this year's crop of kids, in quotes. Yes, he knew he really shouldn't refer to them as kids, but these really did seem as unruly as young goats. They were disrespectful, loud, and crude. All they seemed to care about was the eats and games, nothing the least bit spiritual. To make matters worse, some family had sent along their son, who suffered from cerebral palsy. This poor boy was constantly mocked and ridiculed by the other campers because of his awkward, jerky walk and his slow and labored speech. It just doesn't seem fair to him. His parents probably thought they were placing him into a loving Christian setting where he could have a good time, but instead it was shameful the way this herd of young barbarians were treating him. But the afflicted boy did know the Lord. He was always good-natured, and in spite of the way the others tormented him, and he was kind as well. At the beginning of the second week, when it came time to choose one of the campers to lead in a devotional before the evening evangelistic service, the workers noticed most of the boys grinning and exchanging wise looks with each other as if they had some new mischief up their sleeve. The staff did not have long to wonder what it was. The campers had all voted for the boy with cerebral palsy to give the talk. The pastor and the other workers were really frustrated about this because they knew the only reason the others had selected him was so they could make fun of him as he jerkily walked up to the podium and laboriously slurred through his talk. But they did not know what was about to put it to a stop. Well, the evening arrived, and the poor cerebral palsy victim got up and slowly and awkwardly made his way up the aisle as snickers and a few bold guffaws could be heard from the other campers. When he got to the podium, he laid his Bible down and turned around to face his audience. Listen, he was so glad for an opportunity to speak for the Lord that his face glowed with a radiance not of this world. Suddenly, the whole atmosphere in the room changed. He opened his mouth to deliver his talk, and in his slow, halting way, he began, I love Jesus, he said, and I know he loves me. Suddenly, beginning with those who had ridiculed and mocked him the most, the other boys began to shake with great racking sobs. Soon the altar and front benches were jammed with boys, earnestly pleading and seeking God. The Holy Spirit had smitten their hearts with conviction, and they meant business and stayed until they had prayed through to genuine victory. A sweeping revival was begun in that camp, and the boys carried back to their homes, churches, and it went on for months. I know that didn't happen at this church. But please be careful when you make fun of somebody. They might have a heart of gold. They probably do. I don't know if you've ever seen invalids that are really, really invalids, but this is a story about a person like that. Bedfast. With all the difficulties they have to deal with. But they lived on the second story of an apartment in a town. And they prayed and prayed. They hear people walking down there. They hear the children going by. They hear the cries of little ones in this town where they lived. This probably wasn't just real recently. But they were an invalid and they were praying. I think it was a lady, if I remember correctly. And she prayed and prayed for the people out there and the churches in the town and whatever all else. And she prayed. And God, she said, is there anything I can do for the lost people in this town? Is there anything we can do? And God gave her a vision. And somehow she found herself a little snibble of paper somewhere. And she got a pencil and wrote this little message. Where will you spend eternity? And it was a summer day, and the window was open just a crack beside her bed. And she said, God bless this message as it goes out of the street. And she reached her feeble hand up there and let that note fall from her fingers and with prayer. And would you know, Almighty God was watching that. And he heard the prayer, and he saw that little paper floating down to the street below. And who was walking there but the bartender of the local town? The fellow that sold the beer and the whiskey at the local tavern. He suddenly sees this little paper falling down to the ground. And he stoops down and picks it up. Where will you spend eternity? And it was anointed by prayer and supplication. Do you know what happened? That bartender quit selling beer. And he started getting right with God. And his life changed. Because an old invalid up there on the second story prayed and prayed and asked God to use that little paper that went floating down to the street. God can use everyone. And I don't want to dramatize this story too much, but whenever I think of this subject, that God can use anyone to spread his word, use any person, I think of this story. and I'm going to try to keep it moderate, but this story thrills me so much. In the state of California lived a man named Big Dummy. Big Dummy couldn't talk, he couldn't hear, he could see. Big Dummy traipsed around town with bib overalls on. And he was always known as Big Dummy, and how he communicated, how he made his living, no one knows. But there was a certain pastor in this city that began to question, what in the world would I do if Big Dummy showed up at church some Sunday? What in the world would I do? And I guess he started to pray for Big Dummy. And what was the surprise when one Sunday morning Big Dummy come in and sat down in the service? What was the surprise when Big Dummy came to church? At the end of the service, the preacher dismissed the people, and old Big Dummy, he comes up to the preacher. And something was wrong with Big Dummy. He didn't know how to explain itself. He couldn't talk, he couldn't hear. But he started weeping. And the preacher didn't know what to do, so he took his Bible and put like a cross in the front of his Bible. And like here, and like here, and like here, and this, here. And old dummy, he didn't know what to do, except he just got down on his knees. And he started crying, and whatever he might have told the Lord, we don't know. But Big Dummy was serious about it. And do you know what happened? Big Dummy went home that day, and he was excited. Oh, I mean, Jesus meant a lot to him, but how could he tell somebody? And then he remembered, what had the preacher done? He did this. And he probably had seen somewhere something of a cross. He grabbed himself to a 2x6 and cut it in several lengths and nailed it together at the middle and made it about a little taller than he was and went out to Interstate 5 that runs down through the Pacific coast out there. Took it out into the middle of the interstate and stood it up in front of the people that were driving down the road, and as people hit their brakes and stopped. And God is not incapable of using Big Dummy to help people. The first car that stopped in front of that cross, my friends, was a couple that was on their way to a divorce court to get divorced. And what happened? Big Dummy was he was up trying to communicate, trying to tell him the message. The wife looks at her husband and said, do you know what he's trying to say? If we get right with Jesus, we don't need to go to the divorce court. Let's turn around and go home. The police department got involved. They thought maybe the pastor of this church could do something about it. Say, we got a problem out here on I-5. There's a dumb man out here with his bib overalls on, standing beside in wood piece. He's doing a good thing, but he's doing it at the wrong place. Can you come out here and help us out? The next Sunday morning, that couple was in the same church. Could God use any Big Dummies in Blue Ridge like that? Could you use any people like that here that could save one more marriage in America? God can use anyone. God can use anyone. He can use you. Do you have more abilities than Big Dummy? Absolutely. Most of you do. I don't tell that story to dramatize, but I just want us to know that every one of us who is a child of God can be a salt and a light. And where there's no vision, people perish. But where there is a vision, people can be saved. I'm going to ask our song leader to come forward and lead us in the song 209 in the Christian hymnal. And all I care tonight is that if God's spoken to your heart, that you would find someone to testify to. And then we'll ask Brother Darvin to lead us in closing prayer.